What up, church?
Never expected to walk into the Jurassic Park theme song. It's a first. How you doing today? Crickets. It really is a gift to be with you this morning. For this, the finale of our two-part series on More Than Stories, right, about how we can have confidence in the Word of God. And by the Word of God, I mean this book. But I also mean the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, that is Jesus, and confidence in Jesus is our theme this year. Now, last week, we learned about the Bible, right? Particularly its historicity and authenticity as it has been transmitted over the centuries. And today, I'll more be speaking from the Bible and about God. So it pains me to admit it, but I cannot actually convince you that these 66 scriptures written by many different people across many different centuries, compiled into one place, into one organized story about God, I cannot convince you that this is the divinely inspired Word of God, that it is even the Word of God, even though that is my passionate and, I believe, reasonable conviction. In the words of a dear friend of mine, however, it is crazy to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And it's even crazier to believe that and not read it. You see, what I can do is show you this book and show you the person whom this book sets forth as God, this Jesus who, historically speaking, really did live, really did die, and really was purported to have been raised from the dead. Now, if you believe this Jesus to be God and this book to be God's word, I can also invite you to walk integrity with that belief and actually read it. And if you simply cannot abide that stories of the supernatural are anything more than stories, I might at least show you that this book, which is, after all, the best-selling book of all time, is indeed brilliantly written and at least worth a read. Either way, my truest hope this morning is not that you would merely be informed by this word, but rather that you would be transformed by the God whom it reveals. But that will take more than a read, so let's pray. Father, thank you that you are here this morning. Holy Spirit, thanks that you dwell within the midst of your church. I pray that you prepare our hearts to receive your word and that your word would take root and grow and bear much fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew today, where Jesus has just left a house and he's sitting by the Sea of Galilee. And then the crowds come and they find him and they begin to press in on him. And so he gets into a boat and pushes a little bit offshore and he begins to speak to the crowd in parables and stories. Like this one, for example, he says, "A farmer went out to plant some crops. And as he scattered seed in his field, some of it fell on the path beside the way, where the birds quickly came and snatched it up and went away. And some of the seed fell on shallow soil with rock underneath. And because the soil was shallow, it sprouted up quickly. But then, because it didn't have deep roots, the sun scorched it and it died. And other seed fell among thorns, which choked out the tender shoots as they began to grow. And still the other seed fell on fertile soil, and it grew up and became strong, and it bore, in some cases, 30, some cases 60, sometimes 100 times the amount of fruit of the seeds that was actually sown." And then he says, "Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand." And Jesus tells this story in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, and in the same chapter, his disciples come to him and ask, "Lord, why do you speak to the people in parables?" Right? Why stories? And Jesus says something strange. "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." Then Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah saying, "For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts in turn, and I would heal them." So why don't people turn to Jesus? Because they can't receive his words. And why can't they receive his words? Because their hearts are calloused. When I was in high school, I only liked to read nonfiction books. Nonfiction. Those are the true ones. I figured, why waste my time on stories? And what I really wanted to know was the truth. But a number of my experiences made me weary of trusting truth claims at all. Perhaps you can relate. I thought vows could be trusted, my parents divorced. I thought Christian school teachers could be trusted, some were arrested for sexual misconduct. I thought I was safe from war. I was in New York City just a month before the Twin Towers fell. I thought politics was the best way to change the world. The government is gridlocked again. I thought church was safe. I get hurt all the time. Do you ever grow weary of trust? Tired of trusting? When we're hurt, when we're disappointed and betrayed, the temptation is to let our wounds scab over, to let our hearts grow callous, to never trust again. This is why we live in a world of words without meaning, right? A world with confused identities where race, gender, sexuality, marital status, and spirituality are all fluid. Whatever the real world was is too dangerous, and so we wake up, create our own avatar for the day, and systematically avoid any institution or truth which would lay claim to our hearts and bid us vulnerably decide to trust again in something that does not change, something we actually have to reckon with, something that, God forbid, might even attempt to change us. Nonfiction is no longer welcome because the last time we trusted it, it lied to us. So what does Jesus do? He tells us stories instead, which on the surface make no claim to the truth. Who doesn't have time for a story? And yet the hearers welcome his words, which slip past their calloused hearts like a Trojan horse filled with truth, that when we least expect it, will lay siege to every false part of us, so that we might be transformed by what is real into someone who is real. I rather like reading stories now, especially the ones that end up sort of reading me. The Bible is like that. And you don't have to answer this next question for me, but you do need to answer it for yourself before we go any further. Are you predisposed to disbelieve or ignore the Bible for some reason? Is there some reason you won't even open the book and read it? Perhaps you haven't read it at all. Why not? Are you afraid to for some reason? Does it seem outdated or worse, barbaric? Or maybe you have read it and considered Jesus to be a wise teacher or rabbi, which means my teacher, someone on par with Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad. Some of you may even call him Lord with your mouth, but do you do what he says like anyone following a Lord would do? In Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus speaks to a people weary of trust, in verse 15 he says this, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them." By their fruit. "Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." You see, not everything is as it seems. Not everyone can be trusted. How do we know them? By their fruit. And Jesus goes on to say, "Obey my words, and you will be like a wise man who builds his house on a firm foundation. But ignore them, and you will be like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand." See, the Gospel of Matthew is an amazing example of how brilliantly written God's word is, and I intend to show you that this morning. I hope you can receive it, and I hope that it gets stuck within you. Begins to transform your life. You see, Matthew is setting us up and intends to tell us a story, and if you can believe it, the truth about Jesus, who is the Word become flesh. But I'll need your help as we travel through the scriptures, okay? So I know Maybe it's morning, maybe you're tired, but I'm going to ask you to shout things out every now and then. I'm going to point at you so you can all know at the same time when to shout, so it's not just one guy who does it and then goes and looks around and feels uncomfortable, all right? Get ready. It's just going to be one word at a time. I got your back. Chapter 8, verse 2. A man with leprosy came and knelt down before Jesus and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." So shout it out. How does the unclean leper address Jesus?
Lord.
Oh, that's beautiful. You guys are ready. Chapter 8, verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." How does the invading Roman soldier address Jesus? Thank you. Chapter 8, verse 19. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." How does the religious teacher of the law address Jesus? Teacher, that's right, or rabbi, which means my teacher. Chapter 8, verse 25, in the middle of a storm, the disciples went and woke Jesus, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." How do the frightened disciples address Jesus?
Lord.
Chapter 9, verse 28, we're still rolling. When Jesus had gone indoors, two blind men came to him, and he asked them when he was about to heal them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. And how do the blind men address Jesus? Chapter 12, verse 38, the religious leaders try to test him. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law say to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." So what do the religious elite call Jesus?
Teacher.
Teacher. Chapter 14, verse 28, Peter gets out of the boat. "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," Jesus said. How does Peter address Jesus?
Lord.
Chapter 15, verse 22, a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to Jesus crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." What does the non-Jewish pagan woman with a suffering daughter call Jesus?
Lord.
Not once, not twice, but three times in the following verses she calls him Lord. And now an odd one. Chapter 16, verse 22, Jesus has just prophesied that he must go to Jerusalem. And even though he's the Messiah who is supposed to rescue the people from Roman oppression, he says, "I'm going to go and I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer at the hands of religious leaders and die." And then verse 22, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." So how does the distressed Peter address Jesus? Yes, indeed. Chapter 17, verse 14, when they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," who it later says is demon-possessed. He said, "he has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water." What does the man with a suffering son call Jesus? Chapter 18, verse 21, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times, or another translation says 70 times 7, but it means the same thing. Either way, just keep forgiving. Again, for all his shortcomings, how does Peter address Jesus?
Lord.
Chapter 19, verse 16, a rich young man comes up to Jesus and asks, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And after hearing Jesus' answer, he would walk away sad, but shouted out, how does the rich young man address Jesus?
Teacher.
Chapter 20, verse 30, two blind men were sitting beside the road. When they heard that Jesus was coming that way, they began shouting, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." What did the blind beggars call Jesus?
Lord,
not once, not twice, but three times in the following verses. Now Jesus is steadily getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. Chapter 22, verse 16, again the religious and political leaders try to trap Jesus in his words. The Pharisees sent some of their disciples along with supporters of Herod to meet with Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we know how honest you are. You teach the way of God truthfully. You are impartial and don't play favorites. Now tell us what you think about this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And how do the religious and political elite address Jesus? Shout it out. teacher or rabbi, which means my teacher. Chapter 22, verse 23, in another attempt to trap him, that same day Jesus was approached by Sadducees, religious leaders who say there is no resurrection from the dead. They posed this question, teacher. And before they said anything else, how did the religious leaders address Jesus? Teacher. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, they met together to question him again. One of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap him with this question, teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? And Jesus gives this beautiful response. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entirety of the law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Oh, if the whole world only obeyed these two. And what do the religious leaders call Jesus? Teacher, even as they plot to take his life. Having at last arrived in Jerusalem, it is the evening of the Passover feast. And Jesus reclines at a table with his disciples and eats with them. And foretelling again his suffering and death now near at hand, he takes bread and breaks it, saying, take and eat. This is my body given for you. And he takes a cup of wine, and after giving thanks, he passes it to them, saying, drink it, all of you, for this is my blood, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. And then lifting his head to peer into the eyes of his closest friends, he adds, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. Can you imagine the grief and distress of this moment? Not only that Jesus, who they thought was going to be the rescuing, powerful Messiah, is saying again, I'm going to suffer and die. But oh, by the way, one of you, my closest friends, is my betrayer. And Peter says, surely not I, Lord. And Andrew says, surely not I, Lord. And James, son of Zebedee, says, surely not I, Lord. And John says, surely not I, Lord. And Philip says, surely not I, Lord. And Bartholomew says, surely not I, Lord. And Thomas the doubter says, surely not I, Lord. And Matthew the tax collector says, surely not I, Lord. And James, son of Alphaeus, says, surely not I, Lord. And Thaddeus says, surely not I, Lord. And Simon the zealot says, surely not I, Lord. And then Judas. The one who would betray him said, surely not I, Rabbi. Jesus replied, you have said it yourself. How do you address Jesus? How do you address Jesus? You can ignore him if you feel he is crazy or worse, a liar. You may worship him and obey him as the Lord over your life, but I am afraid that the title of mere teacher or rabbi is not an option he has left open to you. What is Matthew trying to tell us? So you may have noticed as we went that the instances of Jesus being called teacher in the book of Matthew increased as he neared Jerusalem and involved mainly those who would have been highly respected in first century Judea. Look at this, the teacher of the law, the Pharisees, the rich man, the Herodians, the politicians, the Sadducees. It's like a VIP list in first century Judea. For the average Jew at that time, these were the sort of people God must have loved the most. The rich, the religious, the powerful, certainly they are saved. They're the ones who have it all together. Scripture says that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So fascinatingly, though, those who call Jesus teacher are in no apparent order, at least not one that is obvious to me. The ones who call Jesus Lord are arranged quite intentionally. This is a thematic, odd-numbered chiasm, a literary technique used all throughout Scripture and in many different books and designed to emphasize certain points. And when there's an odd number, the center point is being emphasized. We'll get there in a moment. Now, when I saw this originally, I thought, well, what about the Roman centurion there and the leper at the top? I guess they're just not a part of the chiasm. But I read on and I noticed something I think is really fascinating. Next one. You see, there's no other mention of a leper in the book of Matthew, but there's some interesting parallels between the leper's interaction with Jesus and the two Marys' interaction with Jesus after Jesus is raised from the dead. After Jesus comes down from the mountain, the leper bows down at Jesus' feet. After Jesus comes back from the dead, the Marys bow down at Jesus' feet and worship him, it adds. After healing the leper, Jesus commands him, "Do not speak to anyone about this." After the Marys see Jesus resurrected, he commands them, "Go and tell my brothers," referring to his disciples. And working our way in now, there is one other mention of a Roman centurion in the book of Matthew. In chapter 27, the centurion is a witness of not the resurrection, but the crucifixion. But he doesn't call Jesus Lord. He says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So these mirrored parts don't call Jesus teacher or Lord. He is so much more. They call him the Son of God, and they bow down at his feet in worship. Then we see the disciples calling Jesus Lord in chapter 8, and that's mirrored in chapter 26. The two blind men calling Jesus Lord in chapter 9 is mirrored in chapter 20. And Peter calling Jesus Lord in chapter 14 is mirrored in chapter 18. In chapter 15, a woman with a demon-oppressed daughter calls Jesus Lord. And this is mirrored in chapter 17 by a man with a demon-oppressed son who calls Jesus Lord. And at the very center, we have Peter rebuking Jesus whilst calling him Lord. Peter, incidentally, is mentioned three times in this chiasm. The one who denied Jesus three times, also three times, calls him Lord. And on this emphasized occasion, after Jesus says, "I'm going to Jerusalem to lay down my life, to suffer and die for all of you," Peter essentially says, "No, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Then Jesus rebukes Peter strongly and adds, "Peter, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." You see, Peter believed Jesus was Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, the King who came to rescue Israel, but he expected his King to come in power, not in humility. And there is real distress in Peter's heart and mind in this moment. Everything in his being is saying, "No, Lord." But that is a phrase that does not make sense. He can cross out the word "no" or he can cross out the word "Lord," but he cannot put them together. Perhaps you're at a similar crossroads in your life. And I think if I had to sum up the book of Matthew, I think he's pointing to Jesus saying, "Not teacher, Lord, Son of God. And oh, by the way, do you have your mind set on the things of God or on the things of man?" See, you already, even this morning, have received a command to love God and to love your neighbor. What is one way you feel called to do so but are resisting right now? You know that tug of the Holy Spirit, don't you, when there's something you must do but you fear to do it? Maybe it's an important conversation you need to have, a sincere apology, an offer of genuine forgiveness, an act of sacrificial generosity, a change of major, a change of plans, a change of heart. We've just walked through all these verses about forgiveness, about turning to Jesus and no one else for healing, about obeying his words as the foundation of your life. Whatever it is, will you cross out "no" or will you cross out "Lord"? There is great power in these words. But it's information that comes through reading. Transformation comes through obedience. Information may come through reading, but transformation comes through obedience when the word becomes flesh in you like it became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. When you ingest it and it becomes a part of you in the way that you think, live, and act. And those who have will be given more. Here is the meaning of the parable. You see, the seed the farmer sows is the word of God. And that seed which falls on the path represents that person who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand, and so the evil one comes quickly and snatches it away at once. The seed which falls on the rocky ground represents the person who hears the word of God and immediately receives it with joy, but he has no roots in the shallow soil. So when trials come, he withers and walks away. Maybe you've experienced that at a retreat where you have emotional high, but do you have roots to go down deep? And the seed which falls among the thorns represents that person who hears the word, but the anxieties of life and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But lo, that seed which falls on good soil represents those with an honest and good heart who hold fast to the word, and through persistence, through perseverance and long suffering, bear much fruit, for they understood and obeyed. In closing, hear the word of the Lord. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the God whom the Bible reveals. A brilliant God who is also good, who sees all our failures and loves us anyway. Not as if he doesn't care about our sin, but he took upon himself the death and judgment we deserve for all the ways we've hurt others and hurt ourselves due to the sinful callousness of our hearts. But he pierces our defenses with a never-ending love. He interrupts the downward spiral of bad karma, of you always get what you pay for, and he interrupts it every time with grace, undeserved favor, sends it back the other way. And grace is the most brilliant and divinely inspired idea that has ever existed. Grace, the very cornerstone of unconditional love, which says no matter how bad it gets, no matter how much you fail, no matter where you've been or how you might be stumbling right now, I forgive you. I paid for it. I love you. I paid your debt of sin in full, and nothing can ever separate you from my love. This grace, you guys, expressed in and through the person of Jesus Christ, is the unique and central claim of the scriptures and of Christianity. There is nothing else like it anywhere in the world. And to place your confidence in Jesus, to obey him as Lord who loves you unconditionally, is to be transformed. It's to become more like the person you were created to be in glory. To receive from him the power to love others, even your enemies, the way he is first and still loves you. This is the story God is writing in so many of our lives. And the question isn't, does his story have substance? Does ours have any substance? This story is so much more than a story, you guys. This love is real. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your persistent love that would chase us even to the cross and beyond the grave and win us back from death. Thanks for your love which pays for every sin, every shortcoming. And thanks, Lord, that you are committed to making us people of great substance, of seeing your character, Jesus, formed in us. Thank you for your word. May it take root and grow and bear much fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.